So my wife and I, we've had a foster boy with us for the past 7 weeks. And, you know, typically when a child is placed in your home, you meet fairly quickly with their social worker and you start to learn some of the details of their situation. But for various reasons, we weren't able to connect with our boy's worker until just last week. And up until that point, the only contact that we'd had with her were a few email exchanges. And so I'd gathered some information just through these email conversations that we've had. I'd read some things, you could say. I'd also gathered some things from a couple of conversations that we'd had with our own social worker, conversations in which this other social worker came up. So I'd heard some things about this lady. And then, for better or worse, my perception of her was shaped by experiences that I've had with other social workers in the past few years. I'd made some assumptions. And then last week, I went to juvenile court for this boy's quarterly hearing, and I knew that this social worker that I was waiting to meet was going to be there. And so I walk into this large waiting area, and there are scores of people hanging around waiting for their spot on the docket. People of all ages and races, ethnicities, backgrounds, you name it. And in this chaos, I start looking for a woman who looks vaguely similar to the image that I have in my head of what this social worker is going to look like. So essentially, I'm walking around looking for someone who looks like they're looking for someone. It's kind of that awkward thing. Maybe you've been there before. Thankfully, it's pretty normal in that context, so I wasn't the odd man out. Long story short, I did finally meet the social worker, and surprise, she was not who I expected her to be. She wasn't the image that I had in my head. I'd read some things, I'd heard some things, I'd made some assumptions, but they didn't help me in that moment recognize the woman that I was looking for. There was a gap between the reality of who she was and my expectations of who she would be. But when it became clear that she was the woman that I was looking for, that gap was filled with trust. We were able to talk about some things that we really needed to talk about. This morning's the third week of Advent. If you've been here, you know that the first week Jim talked about hope. He talked about how God came to be with us in Jesus Christ, how he came to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. Last week, Rodney talked about the virgin birth. He talked about Jesus' humanity and how because Jesus was human, we can approach him in our humanity with confidence. And this morning, we're going to talk about Jesus' mission on earth. Yes, Jesus was born on a manger. Yes, he was hung on a cross. Yes, he was raised from a tomb, but for what purpose? To what end? What is it at the core of Christmas that's truly worth celebrating? The answer, in large part, is that Jesus came as the Messiah of Israel, that he came to establish the kingdom of God on earth. In fact, that was Jesus' primary message during his ministry, that the kingdom of God had come to earth. That's the reality at the core of Christmas. But what does that even mean? What is the kingdom of God? What are the implications for our lives? What does it have to do with Advent? My intent this morning is to help us answer those questions, at least begin to. And we're going to do that in three parts. The first part will be to talk about the Jewish expectations of a Messiah. The second part will be to talk about the reality of Jesus as the Messiah. And then we'll finish with some application. So let's start by talking about the messianic expectation that the Jews had. And it's important for us to remember that Jesus wasn't born into 21st century America. And he wasn't born into a social, political, religious vacuum either. He was born into an environment that was charged with Jewish national and religious expectation. You see, in Jesus' day, the Jews were waiting for an advent. They were waiting for good news. They were waiting for a Messiah. And that word Messiah means anointed or anointed one. And it's a term that's pregnant with royal meaning. In the Old Testament, it is used most often to refer to the ruling king of the time. And originally, it had literal meaning. Right? Before the king would ascend the throne, he would be anointed with oil. He was the anointed one. He was wet. But it gained metaphorical meaning over time. It came to mean one who'd been chosen by God to be used as his instrument. I think it's interesting to note, too, that Messiah is translated into the Greek as Christos. That's where we get the word Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're giving Jesus his name and his title. We're saying Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the ruling king. And this expectation developed dramatically throughout Jewish history as a result of two big factors. The first being the Jewish scriptures, and the second being the Jewish predicament. The Jewish expectation was shaped by their scriptures. As the Jewish canon developed over time, so too did this expectation of healing and redemption and restoration that was going to come at the hands of a messianic deliverer. The Old Testament is rich with messianic promise. I think back to God's promise to give King David an heir and to establish the throne of that heir forever. Remember, David had established Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel. And he asked God, God, can I build you a permanent home? Can I build you a temple? And God replies and says this, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So, no, David, you're not going to make me a house. I'm going to make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And while part of God's promise here is fulfilled in Solomon, David's son, Israel continued to cling to this promise in the time even following Solomon's reign. The Jews continued to view God's promise here as being in part in the future, that God would send a king and that he would establish the throne of that king forever. And that's the foundation of Israel's belief in a future king. And the psalmists and the prophets, they would take this promise and they would continue to build on it. Take Daniel 2, for example. You'll remember that Daniel was a Jew who had been taken captive into Babylon after the Babylonians had defeated Israel. And in Babylon, Daniel quickly gained esteem with the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that the Babylonian mystics could not interpret, David stepped up to interpret the dream. Let me tell you the dream. It's an odd one. The king has a dream, and in this dream he sees a statue. And the statue has a head of fine gold, it has a chest and arms of silver, it has a middle and thighs of bronze, it has legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So he sees this statue, and then he sees a stone. And it's a stone that was cut out by no human hand. And the stone comes and it strikes the statue's feet. And the feet crumble. And now, because the feet have crumbled, the whole statue falls. And it dissolves as it hits the ground. And then a gust of wind comes through and blows it away like the chaff of the field. The statue is gone, but the stone remains. In fact, the stone grows and it fills the whole earth. That's the dream. It's kind of odd. Thankfully, Daniel's able to interpret it. Listen to what he says, speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. But then there's this. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. And this is just one of many Old Testament passages that really gives life to this Jewish expectation of a Messiah. Okay, Jesus was born into an environment that was charged with Jewish national and religious expectation. The Jews were waiting for a descendant of David to come and to establish an everlasting kingdom. They were waiting for a stone not cut by human hands to come and break in pieces all the kingdoms of the earth. The Jews were expecting an advent. They were expecting a king. And they were expecting a kingdom. They'd read some things about this Messiah. They'd heard some things about this Messiah. And they'd also made some assumptions about this Messiah. You see, their expectation was also informed by their predicament. You probably know this, but Jewish history is marked by oppression, violence, anguish. Slavery in Egypt, wandering in the desert, generation after generation of corrupt leadership, destruction at the hands of its enemies, exile in the foreign nation. Right up to Jesus' day, the Jews were a hard-pressed people. Time after time, a foreign king would rise up in power and push them down in oppression. That was just a rhythm of Jewish history. And that rhythm added fuel to the fire of messianic expectation. They yearned for deliverance. When will we be free? When, God, will you deliver us? When will you raise us up and trample everyone else down? They were waiting for a Messiah to lead them. They'd read some things, they'd heard some things, they'd experienced some things, and they had developed in their minds this image of what the Messiah was going to look like. And Jewish writings in the time directly preceding Jesus' life revealed that image. And the predominant Jewish view of the coming Messiah was that he would be a warrior king, that he would rise up and that he would destroy the unrighteous rulers of the earth like Rome, that he would overthrow the unlawful nations, that he would purge Jerusalem of sinners, that in a spectacular and even apocalyptic way, he would overthrow Israel's enemies and return the nation to the glories that it had experienced under the reign of David, that God would establish his rule in power and glory. And then came a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough in the small town of Bethlehem. And that baby would grow up and spend most of his life helping out with the family business, carving furniture with his father in relative obscurity. And then one day he'd step into the spotlight. He'd have a supernatural baptism, a harrowing period of testing, and then he would speak these words: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And he got some people's attention. People came from all over to see Jesus and to hear him speak and to have him heal the sick and the diseased. Could this be the anointed one of Israel? And yet over and over, Jesus was not what they expected. Jesus would say things like this: "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And some of them surely thought, "But Jesus, I've read some things. You are going to rise up and crush Rome, right?" Jesus would say, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And some of them surely thought, "But Jesus, I've heard some things. And you are going to devour all evil with the sword. You are going to purge Jerusalem of sinners, right?" Jesus would say, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And because they'd made some assumptions, some of them surely thought, "But Jesus, you are going to restore to us the riches and the glory as in the day of David, right?" Jesus was not what they expected. There was a gap between the reality of who Jesus was and their expectations of who he would be. Even John, who baptized Jesus, would later send his disciples to Jesus and ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else?" Even James and John sent their mother to Jesus with a request. She said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking." Even Peter, when the crowd comes to arrest Jesus at Gethsemane, draws out his sword and cuts off the ear of one in the crowd, and Jesus says, "Put your sword away." You see, Jesus was a king, but he was not the king many of the Jews were expecting. And purposing to humiliate him, they enthroned him. His head was adorned with a twisted crown of thorns, his mutilated body covered with a majestic purple robe. He was exalted to a high place for all to see on a cross. And his reign was announced by a rugged sign fixed above his head, "King of the Jews." Jesus was a king, but he was not the king that many were expecting. And Jesus established a kingdom, but it wasn't a kingdom that many of the Jews were expecting. Scholar G.E. Ladd says this: "His mission, as well as his messiahship, was a mystery. It was not to bring the evil age to its end and inaugurate the age to come. It was rather to bring the powers of the future age to men in the midst of the present evil age, and this mission involved his death. Although the old age goes on, the kingdom of God has invaded the realm of Satan to deliver men from his rule. This was the mystery, the new disclosure of the divine purpose and the mission of our Lord." This is not what many people expected, but it's reality. At the core of Christmas is the reality that in Christ, God's rule and reign have come to earth, that his kingdom has been established, that his kingdom can be experienced, that his will and his rule can be honored. The mystery of the kingdom is that God's power is present here among us in fullness, but not yet in completeness. We still live in an evil age, an age that's marred by sin and death. But now, the power and the righteousness and the goodness of God that characterizes the future age has invaded this time and this place to deliver us from Satan and death. We live in the already, not yet kingdom of God. We can sample now the banquet meal that we will share with Christ in eternity. So what of the Jewish scriptures? Are they wrong? Was Daniel wrong? No. Not even the Jews in Jesus' day were completely wrong. They just had the timing wrong. You see, Jesus in his first advent came as the suffering servant to inaugurate the kingdom. But Jesus in his second advent will come as the warrior king to consummate it. And at that time, he will execute complete righteousness and justice. He will establish complete healing and redemption and restoration. The broken present age will dissolve like chaff, and it will be blown away. And he will wipe away every tear. And we look forward to that day. But for now, we live between the two advents. Already, not yet. We can look back to the first advent and celebrate God's kingdom breaking into earth. And we can look forward to the second advent and anticipate the completeness of God's kingdom that is to come. But how do we live now? How do we live now between these two advents? And it's important for us to know that living between the two advents is a paradox. The kingdom of God has come in Christ, but it grows up in the midst of a present evil age, which is under the rule of Satan. We find ourselves caught between those two realities. And we're constantly faced with the decision of whether we will submit to the reign of Christ the King or to the reign of our world, our flesh, ultimately the reign of Satan and sin and death. The kingdom confronts us. Jesus says it this way: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." My cousin, Levi, he's my age. He was born with cancer. And as an infant, he had to undergo chemotherapy. And the chemotherapy, thankfully, killed the cancer. Unfortunately, it nearly killed him. And as a result of this chemo, he's faced significant medical issues throughout his life. Back in 2013, he had to have a heart transplant. And the doctors had hoped that this new heart would be a long-term solution for Levi. But over the past few months, his heart began to deteriorate. 3 weeks ago, during a relatively simple procedure, he went into cardiac arrest. They were able to resuscitate him, but they knew that his heart was not going to last much longer. So they quickly put him on the transplant list, and 2 weeks ago today, he had his second heart transplant. And I don't know the conversation that the doctors had with Levi before they performed the second heart transplant. I wasn't there, but I can imagine it went something like this. Levi, you are dying, and you have two options. You can go on living for today, but you'll likely die tomorrow, or you can crawl up on this operating table and willingly die today, right? We're going to take your heart out of your chest and put a different one in there, and you can go on living tomorrow. He had two options, to try to save his life and lose it, or to willingly lose his life in order to save it. Our lives are like that. The kingdom confronts us. Jesus says we have two options. The first is to save our lives. And that's the prevailing desire of our culture today, to save our lives. At the top of our priority list is comfort, freedom, prosperity, success, advancement, authority, individualism, autonomy. It's a world that revolves around me getting mine. And that means that often the difficulties we face become obstacles to us saving our lives, things to be avoided, evaded, sidestepped, hedged at all costs. Last week I was driving to work, complaining under my breath about taking care of two small children who constantly need my help, changing diapers, feeding them, getting them ready for bed, taking them to the doctor, doing their dishes, helping them pick up toys, sitting by them and playing the same game over and over and over. And I was thinking, you know, all these things are keeping me from the things that I selfishly want. I want autonomy. I want independence. I want freedom. I want comfort. I want cleanliness. I want order. I want sleep. And the Spirit nudged me in my heart and said, you know, these obstacles that you're complaining about are actually opportunities for you to experience me. These obstacles are opportunities, but you're too busy trying to evade them so that you can get what you want. Jesus says that losing our lives for his sake and for his kingdom is actually how we find life. In the kingdom of God, dying to ourselves in love and service to Christ and others is not an obstacle. It's an opportunity. And that sounds like a nice, churchy thing to say on a Sunday morning. But Jesus wasn't talking theory. This wasn't pie-in-the-sky stuff for Jesus. He proved it. He put his money where his mouth was. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus had the ability to see the cross not just as an obstacle, but as an opportunity for the joy set before him. And what peasant is greater than his king? Jesus poured out his life to establish the kingdom, and we pour out ours to enter it. Jesus calls us to die to the present broken age. He calls us to die to self-rule. He calls us to die to the desires of the flesh, and he promises that in this dying is where we find life. But to live that way is a struggle. But struggle's okay. In fact, to live between the two Advents is to struggle. To live between the two Advents is to experience both the cross and the resurrection. To experience both death and life, and many times to experience the cross and the resurrection in the very same circumstance. That's the reality of already not yet. And you may be sitting there thinking, this is not what I expected. I'm not sure this is even what I want. I don't want a suffering servant. I want a warrior king. I don't want already not yet. I just want God to destroy all unrighteousness. I want him to overthrow struggle. I want him to purge all pain. I want him to vanquish the enemy once and for all. I want the fullness of his riches and glory and deliverance now. I want my chronic pain to go away. I want freedom from my anxiety and depression. I want restoration in my relationships. I want healing for my wounds. I want blatant evil in our world to face swift justice. You might be thinking, this is not what I expected. And if that's you this Christmas season, know that God sees you, that he hears your cry, that he's still good, he's still powerful, he's still on the throne. And it's okay to struggle. But as you struggle, the question you need to ask yourself is this: what am I going to put in the gap? There's a gap between my expectations and the reality of who Jesus is. What am I going to put in the gap? Anger, frustration, doubt, despair, or hope? Jim said a couple weeks ago, biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a settled expectation that God will come through on his promises. In the already not yet struggle, when you feel like losing your life isn't worth it, when you're tempted to save your life, when your reality doesn't meet your expectations, will you put your hope in the Messiah? Will you trust that the Anointed One knows what he's doing? Will you trust that what the King says is true? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. I'll let you talk to God. Talk to him about your expectations, for better or worse. Talk to him about your reality, for better or worse. And then ask him to help you get to a place where you can put trust in the gap.